All right, Galatians chapter 4, verses 21 through 31. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, "Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband." Now you, brothers like Isaac, are children of promise, but just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. Let's pray. Father, we want to see you through the preaching of your word. Father, please sanctify us during this time. We ask it in your glorious Son's name. Amen. Imagine if after World War II, all the Jewish people who were freed from Nazi tyranny voluntarily went back into the concentration camps to be placed under the oppression of Nazi rule. What do you think the soldiers who left their family for years and risked their life to free all those Jewish people would say to them? Or imagine blood-bought saints who were freed from the bondage of sin and the penalty of death and hell, voluntarily living like they were still under slavery to sin and the threat of judgment. What do you think our crucified and resurrected Lord would say to those blood-bought saints? Well, the letter to the churches in Galatia is what he did say, and these verses specifically speak to this great error. Now, it's important for us to understand what the Galatians are actually doing in order to understand Paul's warning. He says in verse 21, "You who desire to be under the law." Now, what does Paul mean when he says that the Galatian saints desire to be under the law? Remember, the Galatian saints are submitting to the Mosaic covenant's requirement to get circumcised. And as I've mentioned in previous sermons in this series, according to Galatians 5:3, circumcision places them under obligation to keep the entire law. Circumcision was the outward covenant sign that you belong to God through the Mosaic covenant. And so they are placing themselves under the law as a covenant, and by doing so, they are subjecting themselves to the requirements of that covenant. And as we will see, the blessings and curses of the Mosaic covenant are based on personal obedience. Now, this is to go from salvation by faith alone to salvation by works. So Paul is not chastising the Galatians because they want to honor God through obedience to His moral law that stems from a love from Him. Loving obedience to the law of God never has and never will cease from the true people of God. 1 John 5:3 tells us that we love God by keeping His commandments, and keeping those commandments is not a burden, but a joyful duty. Paul is warning the Galatian saints because they are making a regressive covenantal shift. They are making the same mistake the Jewish religious leaders made in Jesus' day. They understood the nature of the Mosaic covenant. It was a covenant based on personal obedience. However, they misunderstood the purpose of the Mosaic covenant. Now, we're going to look at this allegory to gain a proper understanding of the Mosaic covenant and its purpose in God's plan of redemption. This will enable us to rightly contrast it with the new covenant, as the Apostle Paul does. And finally, we are going to look at the implications of a Christian who is living like they are under law and not grace. Now, what is an allegory? Well, according to dictionary.com, it is a representation of an abstract or spiritual meaning through concrete or material forms. And so in these verses, the Apostle Paul uses Hagar and Sarah as the concrete forms to represent two covenants and the nature of these two covenants. Now, this is brilliant because what we learn throughout the Scriptures in redemptive history is that Abraham has two seeds. He has a physical seed and he has a spiritual seed. This lines up perfectly with what Paul says in Romans 9:6. He says, "For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel." And so this is the story of two Israels, as we will see. One from below and one from above. Now, the Holy Spirit's purpose of using an allegory is not to confuse, but to clarify. All right, the Holy Spirit wants to pull these Galatians out of their grave error. And so this allegory is not full of hidden meaning with secret layers to it that only the advanced theologian can discover. This would work against the Holy Spirit's purpose of the allegory. And so we should not over-dissect this allegory ourselves. We should appreciate and stick with its simplicity. Now, we are told that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman and one by the free. So here is the beginning of our delineation or the distinction that Paul is setting forth, slave and free. And then in verse 23, Paul says, "The son born from the slave woman was born according to the flesh, but the son of the free woman was born through the promise." So here is our second distinction to add to the first, of the flesh and of the promise. And so what I'd like us to do is to try and build a chart in our head with two columns. And on the left we have slave and of the flesh, and in the other column we have free and of the promise. Now, what is Paul referencing here? Well, remember, in Genesis 15, God promises Abraham, or Abram at that time, that he will have a biological son, Isaac, the son of Sarah. This is the son of promise. And keep in mind that though Abraham and Sarah were past the age of being able to have children, Abraham believed God anyway. And the result of Abraham's trust in God that he would come through on his promise resulted in Abraham being declared righteous. So understand that the concept of promise points us back to righteousness by faith demonstrated by Abraham. Now in Genesis 16, we get the son of the flesh, which is contrary to the concept of faith. Sarah, named Sarai at the time, has yet to bear Abraham a child at all, much less a son to be his heir. She states that Yahweh has prevented her from having any children, which is true, and it's intentional, but it's temporary. So Sarah, out of a lack of faith, gives her female Egyptian slave named Hagar to her husband Abram. Now, Abram, out of sinful, selfish lust — remember, Hagar would be of a typical childbearing age, so she is much younger than Sarai — and out of a lack of faith, agrees. And Hagar, as a result, gets pregnant and bears Abram a son named Ishmael. Now, Ishmael is a result of natural processes alone that don't require faith, and therefore is not the son of promise. Now, you might be saying, "Wait a minute, David. Didn't Sarah bear Abraham a son through natural processes?" Yes and no. Sarah got pregnant through natural processes, but she was way past the age of being biologically capable of getting pregnant. Sarah's pregnancy was a miracle brought about by the power of God that overcame her biological inability. So the contrast here is a son who is derived apart from faith through the ability of the flesh alone, that's Ishmael, and the son who was brought about by the power of God according to his promise to Abraham, which is Isaac. This is what is meant in verse 23 where it says, the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now with this understanding in mind, Paul now assigns allegorically a covenant to each of the women. Paul assigns the Mosaic covenant to Hagar, and he assigns the new covenant to Sarah. And the following verses make that clear. One is Mount Sinai bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Mount Sinai is where God brought the children of Israel after saving them from physical bondage and slavery out of Egypt, not spiritual. God used Moses to lead Israel out of bondage and to Mount Sinai, where the Mosaic covenant was formally instituted and ratified by blood. Paul then says that Hagar corresponds to the present Jerusalem, meaning the one on earth. And so let's add to our chart in the left column the present earthly Jerusalem and the Mosaic covenant, along with slavery and the flesh. And again, this column is represented by Hagar. Verse 26 then says that the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. Now, the text never mentions the name of Sarah, but she is the other woman who represents the Jerusalem above, which is free. And so in the other column, put the new covenant and the heavenly Jerusalem. Right, so at this point, that column would have the new covenant, the heavenly Jerusalem, the promise, and the free. And again, this column is represented by Sarah. Now, there is another set of distinctions not specifically mentioned in these verses, but they directly pertain to them. Remember, in Romans 9:6, Paul tells us that there are two Israels. And remember, earlier I said that there are two seeds of Abraham. So we have two seeds of Abraham, two Israels, and remember, and as Paul mentions here, two Jerusalems. So let's revamp our two-column chart again. And let's title this chart, The Two Seeds of Abraham. The left column is Abraham's physical seed, the Mosaic covenant, the earthly Jerusalem, children of the flesh, and in slavery. The other column is Abraham's spiritual seed, the new covenant, the heavenly Jerusalem, the children of promise, and the free. And allegorically, this is Sarah. Now, give yourself some room because we're still going to add more to these two columns here in a bit. Now, the last category in these columns is the one that Paul is focusing on in these verses. And we have to nail this category down before we can add more. And that category is the slave and the free. Now, before we proceed, let's remind ourselves, what is Paul dealing with in this entire letter? He is setting forth the true gospel, which is salvation by faith alone, apart from works of the law, in the person and work of Jesus Christ, over against the false gospel of salvation by works, specifically that of the Mosaic covenant. And so there is an epic battle going on in this letter. It is a matter of eternal life and eternal death. The Holy Spirit has Paul write this letter because the Galatian saints are leaving the true gospel for what I call the gospel of death. And what Paul is telling them and us in these verses is that to go back to the Mosaic covenant and rely on our own obedience is to go back to relying on the flesh and therefore back into bondage to sin. They are leaving the freedom from the penalty and power of sin found in the grace of the only gospel and going to a covenant that does not offer grace but instead leaves them in slavery to sin and therefore death. And this is why I said earlier that the Jewish religious leaders understood the nature of the Mosaic Covenant. It is a covenant that is based off of works. And again, what they misunderstood was its purpose. All right, being a covenant of works, it could never offer life because sinners cannot earn eternal life. Remember, Jesus told the religious Jewish leaders in John 5:39 that they thought that the Scriptures themselves offered eternal life, right, through obedience to the Scriptures. But Jesus said they actually point to me. Every single sinful human being is incapable of obeying God to the standard of perfection that God requires to live forever in His immediate presence. And again, this is because sinners apart from regenerating grace are enslaved to sin. And this is what the Scripture means by the flesh. In Romans 8:7, Paul says that the natural man in the flesh is at enmity against God and is not capable of meeting the law's demands. And in Romans 8:3, it tells us that the law cannot empower the natural man to obey it. And that's why the Scriptures point to the sinless God-man Jesus, who met that standard on behalf of all those who will put their trust in Him. The Mosaic Covenant didn't even offer eternal life to the Israelites based on their personal obedience. It only offered temporary earthly blessings based off of their works, and Scripture clearly demonstrates that they didn't even have the ability to do that either. Now, I want to solidify the idea that the Mosaic Covenant is a covenant of works, not a covenant of grace, that did not lift the sinner out of bondage to sin and death. Now, yes, it is important because that is why we are Baptists who believe in believer's baptism and not child baptism, but also because it is Paul's main focus, or one of his main focuses in these verses. Now, I'm going to reference various scriptures that describe the Mosaic Covenant that will clearly, I believe, demonstrate my point. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 7 through 9. It says, now if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, that's the Mosaic Covenant, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. These verses characterize the Mosaic Covenant as the ministry of death and condemnation. Verse 9 contrasts it with the New Covenant, which is called the ministry of righteousness. If the Mosaic Covenant is a covenant of grace that offers righteousness, then Paul cannot contrast it with righteousness here in these verses. Now let's look at Hebrews 8:7. It says, for if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. Folks, if the Mosaic Covenant is a covenant of grace and it is faulty, what gives us the confidence and assurance that the New Covenant, which is a covenant of grace, isn't faultless? There are no faults or cracks in grace because grace is of God, not of man. So here the Holy Spirit calls the Mosaic Covenant faulty. He doesn't say that the people are faulty, although that is true. God says the covenant itself is faulty. And so let's look at the totality of descriptions given to the Mosaic Covenant from the Scriptures we've looked at so far. It's described as earthly, of the flesh, slavery, condemnation, death, and faulty. And Paul uses Hagar to allegorically represent it, whom in Galatians 4:30 is commanded to be cast out, her and her son, the Mosaic Covenant. Now, folks, if this is a description of a covenant of grace, then we should all be living in utter fear and desperation. given these descriptions of the Mosaic covenant, you have to do some amazing interpretive gymnastics, I believe, to say that it is a covenant of grace. Now, some of our dear, and I mean that sincerely, dear and beloved brethren say that it is. They state that it is a previous administration of the covenant of grace. It used types and shadows until the real came, and through those types and shadows offered the same grace that the new offers. Now, the old covenant did use types and shadows that pointed to Jesus, but that was not the totality of the Mosaic covenant, nor the nature of it. All right, we're going to get to that in a minute. If the old covenant was an early administration of the covenant of grace, then the allegory that Paul gives us in these verses doesn't make sense. Paul would have given an allegory demonstrating maturity, such as a child maturing into an adult, not a blatant contrast of slavery and freedom. How can the covenant of grace be described as slavery to sin and death in its first administration, and then described as freedom from sin and the entry to life in its final administration? It can't. The Mosaic covenant is not an early administration of the covenant of grace. It is a covenant that produces condemnation and death, or actually a better way to put it, is the Mosaic covenant revealed to the Israelites that they were condemned in their sin and therefore spiritually dead. The Israelites were already dead in Adam, and the Mosaic covenant confirmed that reality to them. Now, I don't want to mislead you. You might think that I am bashing the Mosaic covenant as something that is wicked or horrible. You might be asking yourself, why would God give such a horrible covenant to His people? Well, the reality is the Mosaic covenant isn't horrible at all. Remember, it bore the glory of God, as we were told in those verses from 2 Corinthians chapter 3. A lesser glory than the new, but glory nonetheless. The reason it sounds so horrible is because it was given to unregenerate sinners at enmity with God, who were incapable of living a righteous life. The goodness and righteousness found in the Mosaic covenant exposed the wickedness and unrighteousness in the Israelites, and it does so in the rest of mankind. And this is what the Jewish religious leaders misunderstood. Again, they understood the nature of the Mosaic covenant, but they did not understand their own nature, that it was corrupt and incapable of meeting God's righteous standard. And that misunderstanding is what led them to misunderstand the purpose of the Mosaic covenant. So what was the purpose of the Old Covenant? Well, the ultimate purpose of that covenant was to facilitate the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham and his singular seed, that being Jesus Christ. Now, how did it accomplish this? It did so by providing provisions to enable a sinful people to dwell with a holy God. The moral law reflected in the Ten Commandments was the foundation to the other components of the covenant. The civil laws were the Ten Commandments applied practically in the life of each individual Israelite so that they could thrive as a nation. This helped preserve Israel as a people. For example, the penalty of death was threatened for those who would break the sixth commandment, "Thou shalt not murder." All right, the ceremonial laws were given for multiple reasons. Now, we can't deal with all of them in detail. We're going to briefly look at them for our specific purpose here in this sermon. If you broke one of the civil laws, it meant you broke one of the moral laws. Now, God is holy, so He could not just overlook these sins. The ceremonial law was put in place to keep God from destroying Israel for its sins. Blood sacrifices were given to temporarily appease God. It did not propitiate His wrath. It just kept it at bay. And these different components of the Mosaic covenant preserved Israel as a people. This was necessary. Why? Because God made a promise to Abraham that one of his offspring would be the Savior of the world. Right? Genesis 12. this Savior would come from Abraham's descendants from among the nation of Israel. So they had to be physically preserved until Abraham's seed, the Messiah, would be born from among that nation, from the tribe of Judah and the line of King David, to be exact. But another aspect of the ceremonial law is what pertains to these verses in Galatians. The blood sacrifices, which were enormous in number, let the Israelites know that they were sinners and that their sins were a serious offense. They were not right with God in and of themselves. The blood sacrifices demonstrated loud and clear that they were not holy. If you walked into the temple, you could have probably smelled the blood from the animals being sacrificed. It reeked of death. But instead of giving them peace and assurance that they were right with God through those sacrifices, it was a constant reminder that they weren't. Hebrews 9:9 says, according to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. And then in Hebrews 10:3-4, we are told, but in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. If grace of a clear conscience before God and an assurance of salvation was offered through the sacrifices of the Mosaic Covenant, then those verses in Hebrews that we just read would not make sense. Now I want us to notice the distinction between the ceremonial aspect of the New Covenant, the Lord's Supper, and the ceremonial aspect of the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant ceremonial law, as we just read, did not offer a clear conscience before God, but instead reminded them of their sins against God. The Lord's Supper, however, reminds us that our sins are paid for, and since there is now no remembrance of sin, we have peace with God. So instead of the Mosaic Covenant itself offering forgiveness and grace, it facilitated the Israelites looking to the mercy and grace of God found in the coming Savior, pictured through the sacrifices. So it was designed to cause them to look away from themselves and their own self-righteousness, which they had no righteousness of their own, and look to another to rescue them. And this is one of Jesus' main frustrations with the people of Israel, and especially the Jewish leaders. Again, the Scriptures pointed to Him. Jesus could even say that Abraham saw His day, and that was before the Scriptures existed. And so the Mosaic Covenant was a covenant of works that manifested the Israelites were in bondage to sin and death, which should have caused them to seek out the grace and mercy of God. And so for the Galatian saints to revert back to the Mosaic Covenant is to return to the weakness of the flesh and slavery to sin and death. It is to forsake true freedom, which is freedom from the penalty and power of sin, and to return to slavery of the worst kind, which again is the bondage of the natural man to the power of sin and its eternal condemnation. So with this in mind, let's finish filling out that chart. The last two items to add on the left side of the column is unrighteousness or sin and death. And in the other column, it is righteousness and life. So if we look at the final result of these two columns, we will see a stark contrast. They are not two covenants with the same nature. One column, Hagar and the Mosaic Covenant, represents slavery to sin and death because it derives its power or lack thereof from fallen man. The other column, Sarah and the New Covenant, represents righteousness and life because it is founded on the grace of God and His power. Now, we've done a lot of covenant theology here. Was Paul's main concern in these verses that the Galatian saints had their covenant theology right? No. Did Paul want them to understand the covenants correctly? Yes. but why? God never gives us theology for its own sake. The purpose of theology is always to build up and sanctify the church so that it can glorify God. The Galatians are regressing, not progressing, in their sanctification. Now, what happens when a Christian tries to live like they are under law and not grace? Bad things happen. Now, we need to understand that a true Christian, little disclaimer here, can never actually place themselves back under the bondage of sin and death. If a Christian can do that, then they can lose their salvation, which they cannot. When a person becomes a Christian, they become a new creation, a new creature in Christ. They have a new heart that is no longer enslaved to sin, and they have the Holy Spirit who empowers them to live for God instead of relying on the flesh to obey God. And this is all the result of Christ's redemptive work. A Christian cannot reverse the effects of Christ's finished work. What God opens, no one can shut, and what God shuts, no one can open. Now, even if a Christian can't formally place themselves back under a covenant of works, they can suffer consequences for trying. Now, a Christian will typically respond one of two ways if they practically start to live like their own obedience to God is what makes them right with Him. Now, one way is that they will live a life of despair. They will place the weight of the law on themselves, and if they are honest, they know they are not keeping it. Every time they sin, they will put the condemnation of breaking the law upon their conscience, and they will eventually lose every ounce of joy they had in the Lord. They will not go to God in prayer for forgiveness, or even if they do, they will base their acceptance with God on the length or sincerity of their prayer and not on the grace of the gospel. They will walk on eggshells every day and in everything they do, living in fear that they are going to mess up and God is going to punish them for it. And they will slowly lose their love and gratitude toward God and start to despise Him because in their eyes, God is constantly weighing them in the balance. Like Martin Luther, the German reformer, before he was saved, they will start to say in their hearts, "I hate God." Now, this, of course, will destroy this Christian's ability to witness to those around them of the joy and peace offered in the gospel. It will actually turn people, lost people, further away from God because no sinner will want to live in the constant misery they see in a Christian who has placed themselves under the law. And this grave misunderstanding works against God's work of sanctification in the life of a believer. Now, the other response is prideful self-righteousness, which views God as less than holy as He really is. This Christian deceives himself by lowering the heavenly standard of God's law and thinks that they are just hitting it out of the park with their obedience to God. They start to look down on their fellow brothers and sisters in Christ because they just aren't as righteous as they are. Not only that, instead of looking to lost sinners with pity as they ought to, if they remember their former state before they were saved, they look down on them with self-righteous contempt. And this too destroys the Christian's witness because lost sinners know that Christians are not perfect. We all know that many unbelievers hunt like a hungry shark after bleeding prey for anything that a Christian does wrong so that they can justify their own rebellion against God. Imagine the damage of a self-deceived Christian does to the faith who walks around denying their own sins that everyone else can see in plain sight. And I believe this is one of the things the Judaizers were guilty of. They were self-righteous and looked down on the Galatian saints with contempt. Now, both of these responses to a Christian functionally placing themselves under the law does great damage to the cause of Christ. No matter the response, when a Christian adds obedience to the law as a necessity for their salvation and peace with God, they completely undermine the whole gospel. I've mentioned this before, and I'll state it again. If you add to the gospel, you are actually taking away from it. Imagine a situation where you owe $1 million worth of debt, and your life depends on paying that debt off completely. Now, let's say Jesus gave you $999,999 toward paying off that debt, and all you had to do was come up with that last remaining dollar. The problem is, no matter what we do, we can't earn that last remaining dollar. In and of ourselves, we cannot do one good work that God will accept as having any real salvific merit. Now, if you are unable to come up with that $1, then the $999,999 that Jesus gave you is functionally worthless. So to add works to our salvation, no matter how minimal, is to undermine all that Jesus did to save us and put the burden completely on ourselves. It puts the entire plan and purpose of God in creating the universe for His glory into our hands and taking it out of God's. It is one of the gravest mistakes a Christian can make. Now, the unfortunate reality is that as Christians, throughout our life of faith, we slip in and out of this mistake. We periodically revert to ourselves and our imperfect obedience to define our relationship with the Lord and our joy in Him. And so this is why we should take some very good advice. It's not for me. I can't remember what book I read it in, but it was excellent. It said to preach the gospel to yourself consistently throughout your life and believe it. This alone would have kept the Galatian saints from falling for the false gospel of the Judaizers. And so let's keep a constant watch on ourselves and do what God tells us to do in these verses. Live like the children of promise who are free and not like those who are in bondage. We must live in the grace of the gospel and its promises. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your love for us from before the foundation of the world. We thank You for sending Jesus, Your Son, to die for our sins, and we thank You for sending the Holy Spirit to empower us to live a holy life. Please help us to continue living as children of promise who are free from the bondage of sin. We ask this in Your precious Son's name. Amen.